A long time ago, I was in Bible college and getting ready to start a new semester. Walked into my Romans class, and a lot of times when I was in Bible college, I would take evening classes because I was working a lot during the day, and so Jody would take classes with me. That was our date night. We'd get a babysitter, and she would take one class a semester with me, and so we walked into Romans. And there was an older couple that they were sitting there in the front visiting with the professor. And we walked in, and immediately we recognized them. It was Peg and Norris Greer, and Jody's best friend in high school, and still one of her dearest friends. It was her mom and dad. And they were there that day. And I had known them because they had attended the little Baptist church that I grew up in Western New York, and he was a professor at Houghton College in the music department. But Norris had been heavily involved with Friends of Israel, and then prior to that, he was also heavily involved as an opera singer, of all things. And he would memorize these incredible operas in Latin, or whatever it is operas are in. You can tell how cultured I am. And he would do these operas, and he thought, when he came to Christ, he thought to himself, you know, if I can memorize all of this stuff in a foreign language that I have no idea what it even means, I should be able to memorize a little bit of Scripture. And so that night in our Romans class, Norris stood up, and in 3 hours' time, he recited the entire book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 16, whatever the last verse is. His wife stopped him because he missed a word. King James Version, he missed the word "the." And she's like, "Oh, dear, you missed the word." And I'm like, "Oh, give the guy a break." But I can remember as a child growing up, and a lot of times on Sunday evening, the pastor would have Norris come in and do a book of the Bible. And he would always stop after a few chapters and use his musical ability and do some singing and stuff with that. And that just made such an incredible impression on me. This man had probably 75 or 80% of the New Testament, maybe a third of the Old Testament committed to memory. And so when I got ready to start, I was teaching in the Christian school in Western PA. When I got ready to start a semester teaching Romans, guess who I called? And he came in, and I think it took him two class periods. He recited the entire book of Romans to the kids. And then the assignment for their Bible memory, because we would always do memory verses, this was 7th, 8th, 9th graders. I had them memorize Romans chapter 8. But I just kind of threw it out there, and I said, and if any of you want to memorize the whole book, you get an automatic A for the semester. I had two students that memorized the book of Romans that semester. And their final exam was they sat and they hand wrote the book of Romans. I'm like, more power to you guys. So I am just so encouraged by the scripture memory that's been going on so far this year. And I want to challenge you and really encourage you to keep up with the verses that are in your bulletin each week. I'm trying to keep them at an achievable size. But keep doing that. Those of you who are leading the Sunday school classes, the ABF classes, pull those out at the beginning of class. Review with your class what the memory verses are. We're counting on you to be helping us with that some. And the other thing that has amazed me, when I set out to do Psalm 119 this year and do a section each week, I had no idea what kind of response I would get. We've got probably a couple of months left, and I only have a few slots that have not been filled. I have not had to go out and beg people to do this. People have been coming to me week after week and saying, do you have any sections in Psalm 119? And so there are a few left. If you would like to do that, come talk to me about it. Otherwise, I'm going to have to get my wife to do some scripture memory. Let's pray. It's good, Father, to be with your people this morning. And so often it's easy for it just to be another time in our schedule. Just something we've always done, so it's something we always do, just go to church on Sundays. But oh, Father, I pray that it would never get old, that we would not become contented in where we're at in our spiritual life or complacent in where we are, but that we would just have a burning hunger and a burning desire to know you as we never have before. That we would be hiding your word in our heart, that you'd keep us from sin. That you'd give us a desire to learn things that we've not known before. And that your spirit would bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that you would teach us. That you'd stretch us, that you'd encourage us. But you've also promised a ministry from your spirit that makes us uncomfortable. And that you've promised that you'd also convict us. You know where we're at, individually, personally. In those quiet moments of our lives, Father, where we're all alone. It's just you and us. You know our thoughts. You know our words before we speak them. You know our hearts. You know our desires. But you also know our hurts. You know our battles. Those sins that so easily beset us. Just at the time we think that victory is at the door, the enemy puts his foot in again. And so as we begin this series over the next several weeks of just considering this whole issue of worthless idols and what some of them may be, keep us from being hardened in our hearts, calloused in our thoughts. Keep us sensitive to the leading and the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. That you might, as you promised in Philippians, that you might bring that work to completion that you started in us through Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name. It was a long time ago in Chicago, back in the 1800s, that a cow kicked a lantern and burned down half of the city. And Mrs. O'Leary's cow, I think, was the infamous creature. And over 3 square miles of the city of Chicago burned to the ground. The night that the fire alarm went off, there was a preacher and a song leader, and they were beginning a meeting. The song leader's name was Ira Sankey. He's actually a native of Newcastle, PA, the town where our first church was. And the preacher at that church was a guy by the name of Dwight Moody. And when the alarms were going off, the people were dismissed and the town burned to the ground. It wasn't too long after that that Mr. Moody took a trip to London, England. He needed some R&R. He needed an opportunity to study under some Bible teachers from Europe, and he needed an opportunity just to be restored. He'd been under a tremendous schedule. And he had little or no intention of preaching when he got to England, but on arriving in London in the summer of 1872, a Reverend Lessey invited him to preach on the next Lord's Day at his church. And Moody reluctantly agreed. The morning he entered the pulpit, he felt an oppression that came over him. And he said afterwards he'd never had such a difficult time preaching as he did that morning. The spiritual atmosphere in the church seemed lacking. The place seemed very dead. It seemed very cold. And Moody relates that everything in that church seemed dead. He tried to preach, but he felt like it was in vain. Then he had a terrible thought that plagued him all afternoon. He promised to go back and preach again that evening. There were 2 sisters that belonged to that church. And one of them attended the service that Sunday morning. Her other sister was very sick. She was bedridden. She was at home. And it kept her in the house all the time. So she used her time praying day and night to revive her church. But the church still remained cold. It still remained dead. She read in a newspaper about some of the meetings taking place in America by this preacher by the name of Moody. And so for weeks she began to pray that somehow God would send Mr. Moody to her church. When her sister came home from church that Sunday, she said to her sister, to the sister that was lying in the bed, she says, "Guess who the surprise preacher was today?" And her sister began reciting names of former guest preachers that they had, and she said, "No, it was a man from America, a guy by the name of Moody." The invalid sister, she turned pale. God had answered part of her prayer. The other part of her prayer was for a revival. She said to her sister, she said, "If I'd known he was going to preach this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast. I would have spent the whole time in prayer. But now, sister, get out of the room. Lock the door. Send me no dinner, no matter what comes or who comes. Don't let anyone in to see me. I'm going to spend the whole afternoon and evening in prayer." And so she spent that afternoon and evening fasting and praying that God would answer from heaven with fire. Moody reluctantly entered the pulpit that night. He faced the crowded congregation. But as he stood before the people, he noticed that something was very different. Couldn't put his finger on it, but a new atmosphere seemed to pervade the place. Later, he said, the powers of an unseen world seemed to have fallen upon the audience that night. As he drew to the conclusion of his message, he could feel a tingling in the place, he said. The air was full of the Spirit of God, and he knew God was searching the hearts of people. And then, weak in the knees, with trembling legs, he gave the invitation. He said, "If there's a man or a woman here who would accept Jesus Christ tonight, please stand up." And at once, 500 people rose to their feet. Moody looked out, stunned, thought to himself, "These people don't know what I just asked." So he had them all sit down again. He'd never seen that many rise at once in all of his preaching in America. He didn't know what to make of it. So he put them to the test again. E.M. Bounds, who's written some really great works on prayer, he said this. He said, "In order that there might be no possible misunderstanding, he repeated the invitation, couching it in even more definite and difficult terms, and again the same number of people rose. Still thinking that something must be wrong, Mr. Moody for the second time asked the standing men and women to be seated. And then he invited everyone who really meant that they wanted to accept Christ to pass out into the foyer. 500 people got up and left. They went out into the foyer, and that was the beginning of a revival in that church and in that neighborhood. So while Mr. Moody stood in the pulpit that had been like an ice chamber in the morning, a bedridden saint was holding him up before God. And Bounds says, and God, who ever delights to answer prayer, poured out his Spirit in mighty power." Moody prayed with them for salvation, as they all trusted in Christ. And he told them to meet the pastor the following night for prayer and instruction on Christian living. And the next day, him and Ira Sankey left for Dublin, Ireland. On Tuesday, he got a frantic dispatch from the pastor saying there were more inquiries on Monday than there were on Sunday. So they left Dublin, Ireland and went back. And revival swept through London. Here's a quote from a man that you would know. Do you know his nickname? Somebody told me once he was nicknamed Camel Knees. James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. And this is what he said in the fifth chapter of his epistle. He said, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Do you believe in prayer? Oh, yes, we're in church. We believe in prayer. Everybody, yes. Oh, we believe in prayer.
But do we really believe that when we call out to the living God, that we have His ear? That He responds to those things we plead with Him about? See, it does make sense. One who has the heart for God will have an ear, will have the ear of God, and will hopefully see the hand of God at work. Now, I read this somewhere. I didn't do this myself. But if you would survey the Scriptures, you would find at least 650 prayers. Very specific prayers. This is not including all that are included in the Psalms. Of those 650 prayers, no less than 450 of those prayers have recorded answers to them in the Scriptures. The majority of those prayers are prayed by righteous men and righteous women of God. Again, if you survey the Scriptures, you will find that prayer is the way to combat the devil. It's the way to see lost people come to salvation. It's the direct connection to God's wisdom. Prayer is the means of seeing a backsliding Christian restored. It's the source of strength for the saints. It's the best means of recruiting missionaries. Prayer is the means by which, and James tells us this in chapter 5, that we can see sick people come to restoration and healing. Prayer is the connection to the power of God so that He can accomplish the impossible. Another great man of the faith has put it this way: prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Think about that concept for a minute. Right before the service this morning, I got together with several of the men back here in one of the children's Sunday school classes to make sure we were fit for the greater work of coming in and leading a service. Prayer is not the service is not the greater work. The prayer is the greater work. At 8 o'clock this morning, there was a group of people down in the conference room doing the greater work. Do you believe that? Then why don't we pray? We claim to know these things intellectually, and we can reason and conclude that prayer changes things. I mean, we're in church. We need to think that way. Yet very few of us know experientially that this works, because prayer is such difficult work. Jesus' disciples, they witnessed Him and observed Him in prayer multiple times, and finally they went to Him, and what did they say? They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And from that He gave them what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus told His disciples in the garden, He said, "Watch and pray. This is going to be the most difficult night in all of human history. Watch and pray." They couldn't endure for an hour. This same weakness has gripped the modern day church. We've lost our ability to watch and to pray, and we wonder why God seems to be so silent among us. We can make all sorts of great plans and begin great programs and hopefully even preach a few great sermons and teach great lessons. We can raise millions of dollars and build great buildings and cast great visions and implant great plans. But apart from us getting back on our faces before our God, these things will accomplish nothing. If you have your Bible open to Jonah, of the 650 plus prayers in Scripture, I have kind of settled on one that I believe demonstrates this truth perhaps as well as any other. Let me give you a little bit of background of this prayer. Start over in chapter 1. You find that it begins with God calling Jonah in the first couple of verses. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So just a little bit of background here. God gave a call. He said, arise, get up and go. Cry against these people. Take my message. Declare my message. And Jonah says, there is no way. And he refused to respond to God's call on his life. And so instead of going the direction he was supposed to be going, he got on a ship and he went in the absolute opposite direction. I know none of you do that in your life, do you? God's response, he sent a storm. It wasn't just a storm. Look in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Don't you love the language there? It's like God reached in his pocket and grabbed a hold of this storm and just threw it. He hurled a great storm of wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up, and the mariners were afraid, and they each cried out to their own God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down, for he was fast asleep. So God sent the storm, and then God sent the judgment. And they said to one another, or so the captain in verse 6 said to them, or said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, well, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil came upon us. And what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. I wonder if he would have said that before the storm kicked in. Who made the sea and the dry land, and the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then in verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. So God's judgment, they picked him up and they threw him in. Then the sentence was, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Question for you. Does God still work this way? Are you avoiding cruise lines in your life? Does God still work in the hearts and the lives of people, placing a call on their life, putting a mission before them, only to have those people turn their back on God and go in the opposite direction? Does he pursue those who run from him? Or does he say, just go? Have you ever been pursued by God when you're trying to run? How far did you get? Maybe you're not sure how far just yet, because maybe you're still in the run stage. Maybe you're still trying to escape him. Do you really think we can run the other way without him noticing or without him reacting? And what will it take for God to get your attention in this situation? What will it take for us as a church if God is trying to get our attention, to pull us to the place where we can be used in greater ways than we have ever been used before? What will it take for us as a nation if that's going to happen? How many days will you spend in the belly of your great fish? Stinks in there. How long will you stay there? Last Sunday after church, Jody and I left and we drove to New York to my brother's place to have supper with him. And his family and my mom was there. His former wife is an alcoholic. And she is running as hard and as fast away from God as she can run. It's about a month or so ago, I got a call from mom sharing that she was put into rehab by force after a DUI. She went through rehab, went home, and went right back to the bottle. About a week and a half ago, I got another phone call from my mom saying that she was in the hospital. She was down to 90 pounds. Vodka was her kick. She wasn't eating, she was just drinking. My niece went to see her. And all she could say to my niece was, "I'm all alone. I've got nobody." The belly of the fish that she's in is destroying her. Ever find yourself in the belly of a fish? It may not be alcohol, it may not be drugs. It may be pride. It may be pornography. It may be debt. It may be those stupid little screens you carry around in your pocket, where you have just embraced it, you've set it up, and you get to the point where you think, "I can't live without it." And no matter how much encouragement, no matter how much counsel, no matter how much scolding you get from friends and family and relatives and pastors and sermons and Sunday school teachers and counselors, you crawl right back to it. Only to find it drawing you in, dragging you in deeper, hurting you more, and hurting everyone around you. Gotta love verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed. Just those three words. Isn't that great? Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of his fish. Or the belly of the fish. So I don't think he would take ownership of it at this point. I want to look at this prayer just for a couple of minutes. Excuse me. And I've got an outline in your notes. It's all very nicely alliterated, okay? Everything begins with D. Just, I hope that impresses you. I worked really hard on that. You can even set your notes aside if you need to, guys. I want you to see the journey back. I want you to see the work that God was doing in Jonah's life in the belly of the fish. It begins as a prayer of desperation. If you look how he begins, It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And this is what he said. He said, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Out of my distress, because of my affliction, I had nowhere else to go. I had nowhere else to turn. So I cried. I cried out. You see, God brought Jonah to the point where he recognized and he realized he couldn't control the crisis. We're a bunch of control freaks. We like to have everything completely under our control, or at least have a credit card to cover it if it's not. And all of life, we orchestrate that way. But when we turn and we run from God, we get to the point of crisis. In the midst of that crisis, God has the ability, and many times He has the desire, and He also has the means to say, you know what, I'm going to take you to the point where you have no more control. I'm going to take you to the point where you are so wasted in whatever it is that you're embracing, that you can't find your way back without me. And that's what he does here. And Jonah finally sees his reality, and he understands that it smells really bad in there, and that there's no way out. And then he said, I called to the Lord out of my distress. But catch the next phrase. And, did you see it? He answered me. Now, the second thing I noticed about the prayer is it's a prayer of dependence. Now let me explain that a little bit. And he says, and you heard me. And he answered. Okay? But what I want you to see is, it almost sounds like Jonah is blaming God for his circumstances. I don't think he is. I think he's just recognizing his circumstances, and he's recognizing where his circumstances are coming from. But notice the personal pronouns here. He said, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he, speaking of God, answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. And then he says, and you heard my voice. Now look in verse 3. Who cast him into the deep? I thought it was a bunch of sailors on the side of the boat. He's talking to God. He says, but you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Who made the waves? All your waves, all your billows, they passed over me. Then he said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. It's your wind, it's your waves. It's your fish that swallowed me. You put me in this place. And I will tell you what, folks, a lot of times we look and we conclude, oh, it must be my bad choices. And certainly your bad choices play into it. When you begin running away from where God is taking you to, there's going to be a response from God at some time, in some way, and at some place. And you may look at it just as circumstances of life. But these circumstances were not haphazard. These circumstances were not just the forces of nature taking over in that sea. These circumstances was God using the forces of nature to orchestrate an attention-getting moment for this man by the name of Jonah. And rather than blaming God, Jonah was recognizing that God had so orchestrated the circumstances of his life that he couldn't help but stop depending on himself and to turn to God. And it's as though as God were looking into the mouth of that fish and screaming at Jonah, can you hear me now? Listen, Jonah, can you hear me now? You want to run, Jonah? Can you hear me now? So Jonah continues in his prayer. Next, it's a prayer of declaration. This is perhaps one of the most telling verses in the book, if not in the whole of Scripture. It's one of the, and Jonah said, I'm driven away from your sight. Jonah is screaming, "Can you see me now?" And God is screaming, "Can you hear me now?" And I'll tell you what, God can see him. The question is, can Jonah hear? You see, Jonah said, "I've been cast out of your sight." Well, read Psalm 139. That's not even possible, folks. Before we were formed, he saw us. Every part of us he saw, he sees, he knows. And so Jonah confessed that he had never felt further from God, and he declared a desperate need of God. He said, "I just want to look on your holy temple one more time. I just want to look on your holy temple again." And it was a statement of hope, knowing that even though he was in the belly of that fish, in the most desperate place of all of life, he was in the center of the presence of Almighty God. You've heard that little expression, "You can run, but you can't hide." I think we used to tell our kids that. Well, you may think you can run from God, but you can't hide. Look in verse 5. "And the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds are wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And you brought me up, or brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you in your holy temple." You know, we should not be amazed by the way that God works. He's a God who delivers, isn't he? But often he takes us to the depths to shatter our pride, to bring us to total humility. He says, "When my life was fainting away, when I had nowhere else to go, I cried out to the Lord." It's a prayer of deliverance. But it's also a prayer of discovery. I want you to see this. Don't you like how I alliterated all of that? Isn't that great? It's a prayer of discovery. What does he discover? See, Jonah's statement begins to summarize what he learned. The one truth that Jonah discovered that I believe we must all learn is found here. He says in verse 7, "When my life was fainting away," I'm running this direction, "when my life is almost gone, I remembered. I remembered the Lord." But now here's the discovery that has haunted me for years. But it's also taught me and encouraged me and changed me. Verse 8, "Those who cling to worthless idols forsake the grace that could be theirs." That's the NIV, I believe. The ESV says it this way: "Those who pay regard to vain or empty idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." We are living in a world, and we are living in a culture where it is very acceptable to embrace worthless things. If you don't believe me, come over to my house and I'll take you out to my garage and show you. It's full of them. Okay? Is full of things that make very little difference for all of eternity. Don't look at me like that. I can walk into your storage room and see the same thing. You're like, "Oh, Pastor, we're in this together, guys. We have been embracing those things in this world and in this life that mean so little in light of eternity." For Jonah, I believe it was his pride. "Can't tell me what to do. Can't tell me where to go. Can't be on the throne of my life. I'm in control. I'm in charge." You see, God's plan and God's purpose for Jonah's life was to use him in a great way, greater than he had ever been used before, to preach a message to this land of Nineveh, the people that Jonah could not stand. And Jonah allowed his own agenda to get in the way. But his discovery in the midst of it, when he got to the bottom of the pit, his discovery was, there are idols. There are things that I'm clinging to that I believe I cannot live without. And when we refuse to give them up, we forfeit what's best. here's a phrase I intend to use over and over again as we go through this series. Good things become bad things when they displace the best things. Again, good things become bad things when they displace the best things. Do you ever have a pet tiger? They are so stinking cute when they're little. I mean, when they're only about this big, you know, and you can take a pillow and you can knock them across the floor and they roll around and they come over and they jump on you and you wrestle with them and you play with them. But guess what little tigers become? Big tigers. And when little tigers become big tigers, you don't bat them around with a pillow. They bat you around with their paw. And they roll you around. And they bring destruction into your life. And that's what worthless idols are, folks. There are these tiny little tigers that look so stinking cute when we get our hands on them. And we think, that'll be fun. Let's take it home. We'll build a little cage for it out in the garage. We can put a collar on it. We can put a leash on it. We can walk up and down the streets. None of the dogs will bother us anymore. The neighbors will all think it's pretty cool. But little tigers become big tigers. And big tigers become very destructive in our lives. You see, we cling to those things that we think are going to bring us contentment and satisfaction and joy and all of those things that we felt we've missed out on life for so long. And so we bring those little tigers in and we begin to play with them, only to be consumed by them and destroyed by them later in life. Okay, where do we go from here? It's also a prayer of dedication. He says this in verse 9, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay, because salvation belongs to the Lord. He said, I have nowhere else to go but to you, and I know that my salvation rests in you, so I will come back as a worshiper. I will sacrifice what I have claimed that I would sacrifice, and I will do what you have called me to do. And that's really where God wants to bring us through these things. What's it going to take, though? Here's some critical questions, and I want you to think about these honestly. Process them, wrestle with them. What will it take? Are you canceling your cruises? Staying off the water for a while? Afraid of what God might do if you're going the wrong direction? I don't know what the tiger is that you're playing with in your life. I don't know what that vain and empty idol is that you've given a place. But how far are you going to go down this path until God says far enough and he reaches out to get your attention in a way that you may never have anticipated that he would? I don't think Jonah had any clue when he got a ticket on that boat that he was going to end up in the belly of a fish. I do think that he thought he was never going to end up in Nineveh doing what God called him to do. But what's it going to take in your life for God to get your attention on these issues? He may address it in your health. Don't be so naive as to think that every sickness and every illness is merely a consequence of living in a fallen world. Some of them are. But there's also times when God uses our physical health to get our attention. What about your finances? Doing pretty well now? So you invest a little more in your tiger, invest a little more in your idol. What if God would choose to turn that all upside down? What if there is an economic earthquake on the horizon and we all lose it all? Is God still enough? But what if it only happens in your life and he just pulls the rug right out from under you? What will it take? What about your career? What if you show up to work tomorrow and they say, pack your stuff, and they escort you out of the building? Maybe it's just downsizing. Maybe it's God trying to address some things. What about your family? Oh, don't go there, Pastor. I think some of the most grievous idols in our world are shorter than we are and eat at the same table. Because we've put their lives and their interests and their desires before what it is that God has for us. What about in our church? What would it take in our church for God to get our attention, to bring us to the point where He really desires for us to be totally dependent upon Him? What about our nation? For so long we've been trusting in all of these things that are falling apart. Now what do we do? At every level, God is shouting, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?" Well, first question is, what will it take? Second question is, when's it going to happen? No, not the events that are going to lead you to it, but when is it going to happen that you're going to surrender and just say, "Okay, God, I am tired of chasing this tiger. I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of this going on over and over and over again. Stop clinging to the worthless idols." When will you give them up? You know, at any point in this process, Jonah could have said, "Okay, God, your way is better than my way." When he pulled out his American Express to buy his ticket on that boat, he could have stuck it back in his pocket and said, "You know, that's not a good idea." When he got on that boat and the storm started to hit, he could have come up above board and said, "You know what, guys? I'm turning back now." When they had him swinging him over the side, throwing him into the water, he could have said, "I surrender. That's it. I give up." When he hit the bottom and the seaweed was wrapped around his head and that big fish came down and swallowed him, he could have said, "That's enough." But no, he had to sit there for 3 days to get to the point of saying, "This is when it needs to happen." You know, I think God, to a degree, is taking every one of us through a very similar process in our lives and will do whatever it takes to drive us to our knees, to get us back to prayer, where we will cry out to Him. But when will it happen? When will we truly humble ourselves? When will we truly call out to Him and sincerely seek His face in these things? Turn from our wickedness. You see, it's then and only then that we're going to see what God desires for us to do. And when you come before God, what are you going to say? What will you say to Him? "Boy, God, that was rough. Can't believe you took me through that journey. Can't believe you put me through all of that." Jonah recounted what God had done, but he never blamed God for his circumstances. Instead, he said, "I'm going to look at your holy temple again." He said, "I'm going to offer sacrifices, and I'll offer them with thanksgiving, and I'll pay what I vowed." But what are you going to say to God when you get to that point? I think He wants to hear us say, "I surrender." But what does He require? What does it look like? What does it mean to say those words? First of all, it means humble your hearts. As long as you hang on with pride, God will not do the work He's desiring to do. He'll just continually tap you on the shoulder, one event after another, and say, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? What about now? Are you listening now?" Humble yourself in the sight of God and He will raise you up. Has great meaning with Jonah in the bottom of the ocean. But what you're facing, He is saying to you, humble yourself. It begins with humility. It takes humility always takes the form of total submission. "Not my will, but Thy will be done. Whatever it takes, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. I'm broken. I'm before you." But then I believe there also needs to come a time where we recognize what those idols are and we're willing to smash them. Burn them, destroy them, do whatever it takes to resolve the idol issue in our lives. That's risky stuff, though. So how do you think God's going to respond if you come to Him in that way? Do you think it's going to be one of those "see, I told you so" moments? Look in the text again. Jonah goes through this whole ordeal, and then in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I love that, second time. Because God so often comes back and gives that second time opportunity. It wasn't all sunny and wonderful with Jonah from there on out. Read the rest of the book. Jonah did go back to Nineveh. Nineveh did repent, and then Jonah went into deep depression. Because Jonah was still hoping deep down inside that, "I'm going to go and I'm going to preach, but nothing's going to happen."
because I don't want to see those people rescued. See, this is the point of the whole thing. Jonah had a plan, and God had a plan. And when Jonah heard God's plan, he turned and he went the opposite direction as far and as fast as he could. When he started running from God, God got his attention, brought him back to the point of surrender and submission, and then God put Jonah on the path of his plan. And that is really the purpose of prayer in our lives, folks. Don't miss this. We do not pray to inform God of our plans and hope that he gets in alignment with us. We pray so that by His Spirit and through His Word, we can discern and we can discover what His plan is. Because prayer is an issue of alignment where God is desiring to bring you into complete and total alignment, not with your plan, but with His plan. And that's the process of the Christian life. We're going to close. And I'm not going to surprise you. I've been giving an invitation almost every week. I'm going to give an invitation again. And maybe you're sitting there in the belly of your fish thinking, wow, he really went over today, and I really wish I could get out of here, and this has not been the most comfortable day of my life, and I'm not enjoying this very much. That's okay. I didn't enjoy it very much either. I have been wrestling all week with what to share and how to share it. But I'll tell you what, folks, I really believe God is wanting to do a work in so many of our lives, and we're sitting here on our hands and saying, okay, God, get the one next to me, get the one behind me, get the one in front of me, but leave me alone. And you may want to run down to Dick's or Sports Authority or somewhere and get some shin guards for the next few weeks. Because I really want to open the Word to you and show you some areas that God has just been working on me in. And I know He needs to work on us with as a church. But what about today? Are you at a point where you can say, I know what that tiger is that I've been chasing. I know what that idol is that needs smashed. The invitation's for you this morning. That you would come, and somebody will be here to pray with you. And if you feel like sharing what that idol is, you can. If you don't, that's okay. Really, I've got so much going on right now that I'm not sure I could help with another idol, but I'm here because God has called me to, and I'll help you if I can. But if you're not willing to talk about it, that's okay. Let's just pray together. See what this surrender thing looks like. So I'm going to pray. The praise team's going to come. We're going to sing. And the invitation is there for you. And if you need to come, you come. Don't wait until you get 3 days in the belly. Father, we so long to be right with you. And there are so many things that disturb us and distract us. So many things that pull us away and bring destruction into our lives. And we try to piece it together. And we simply need to come before you and say, let's get started anew. Deal with these issues. So, Father, I pray that in the hearts and lives of your people, you would do a mighty work. May your Spirit have complete and total access to expose what's going on and to bring hope and healing to those who are struggling, in Jesus' name.